Thank you, Maggie. And I can see why you're asked to read Holy Scripture. Well done. You know, at the end of that text is the brief account of Mary and Martha. And one of the aspects of that is that Martha is busy about doing what is necessary for the daily tasks. And Mary senses a need to step back from the tasks of the day and the ordinary routine, because there's a special opportunity, because Jesus is present. She wants to sit at his feet and learn from him and be blessed by him. And Martha's so preoccupied with the tasks of the day that she does not have an empathy, a quality of understanding about Mary's desire to be nurtured. Because Mary intuitively senses that when she's nurtured, she's going to be more useful than ever in the ordinary tasks of the day. Our second text today is from the second letter of Peter, and it is for us a nurturing text about the underlying reality in our lives that enables us to be the neighbor of whom Jesus spoke. So from 2 Peter, the first chapter, these words, hear the word of God. His divine power has given us everything we need for life and godliness through our knowledge of him who called us to his own glory and goodness. Through these, he has given us his very great and precious promises, so that through them you may participate in the divine nature and escape the corruption in the world caused by evil desires. For this very reason, make every effort to add to your faith godliness, and to godliness, knowledge, and to knowledge, self-control, and to self-control, perseverance, and to perseverance, godliness, and to godliness, brotherly kindness or mutual affection, and to mutual affection or brotherly kindness, love. For if you possess these qualities in increasing measure, let me read that again. For if you possess these qualities in increasing measure, they will keep you from being ineffective and unproductive in your knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. God always blesses us as we attend with faith to the reading of his holy word. Let's pray for just a moment. O Holy Spirit, who ever presses upon us that we might open our minds to the truth of the gospel, to the counsel of the prophets and the apostles about our faith and our living, our relating and our doing, we would be open and be touched by these texts of Holy Scripture. May they live for us, that we may live for you. Through Jesus Christ our Lord we pray. Amen. Oh, Pastor Kim is getting ready for the wedding of her son to a lovely young lady, and we're thrilled. Twice I had the privilege of being involved in weddings for my own daughters. The first one, I walked down the aisle and gave her away and then walked up front and finished the ceremony. Now, Kim said that she would break down if she was asked to do that. I wouldn't be surprised. Out of love and tenderness, and there's so much at stake. But I had a 6'4" associate pastor right next to me, a very sturdy fellow, and I was counting on him to keep me upright. One of the great things is just loving this young man who was marrying our daughter. And that's been the case for both of our daughters. The younger married first. We just love these guys, and we're so grateful to God for their presence in our family, for their love and care for these two that we nurtured. I helped deliver them both. I know where they came from. and was involved in all phases. Joan and I have shared all the tasks of parenting, and it's something about coming to that place where you relinquish that one you've helped to nurture up to adulthood into the arms of somebody. And boy, you don't stop being a parent, do you? And Christian parents keep praying, and then in some cases the little ones come along, and then that is another dynamic too. But I'm honored to be in the pulpit today. I'm just looking down, and I'm going to interrupt myself. I can do that. I had a note from Kim, and I don't want to miss this. Advise people at forums for the fall second hour discussion groups rebranding adult ed may be turned in at the Welcome Center this morning. 2, advise people to leave the campus after the service so the sanctuary may be made ready for the wedding so the bride and groom may arrive and take pictures. So when I say the benediction, would you please leave? I've said it now, I've done it. You know, it's kind of special to be up here again. I hadn't thought about it as I was preparing the sermon. It's fun to be preaching again. I miss it. But it was in July of 1991 that I did my candidating sermon for the committee at Saratoga Presbyterian Church right here. Ron McCaddy was the host pastor, of course, and Ron became a very good friend, just as Kim has, and a good colleague. I've been ordained 50 years, 50 years in June. And John and I did a little 50th anniversary trip and visited the congregation where my ordination took place, where I had been baptized as a 16-year-old. And as 25, I was ordained into the ministry and went back and worshiped on a Sunday with them. And then we went down and worshiped in San Diego at the congregation where I had my first job as a youth pastor and a big staff. And it was very precious. I want to just say in passing that we had brunch after church with some of the kids who were in our first youth group. They are now retired. Bill, how's that happen? I have to ask somebody who has a gray beard. If I let mine grow, it would be gray too. It's special to be with you today and having preached here a few times before. The Good Samaritan is the most beloved of all of the parables. It's a full, rich parable. It's been depicted in art. If you like great art, one of the things you might do sometime is find copies or find a book in which you can see Rembrandt's pen and brush drawings of the various stages of the Good Samaritan story. They're kind of rough, but they're so gripping and beautiful. There is a picture up in front of us, and I want to say that this is not Rembrandt. This is earlier than Rembrandt. Francesco Bassano, who was a Venetian. And he was following the Renaissance and kind of, he was one of those painters, by the way, and painting biblical stories. And a lot of them painted wonderful paintings of biblical stories, and not least the parables. But this is especially fascinating because when Bassano came along, they were kind of, if you will, rebelling a little bit against the classicism of the Renaissance, where they'd have all these beautifully structured and organized paintings, and they would all make sense. And they wanted to make sense in a different way, and sometimes the manners did things that were very odd. But in this one, there's something very special. You can tell that's the Good Samaritan, and that's the victim, the man. But if you could see closer, a little clearer, up just to the left corner of the picture, there's a little bit of a space that's kind of gray. Behind there, Bassano is depicting the attack upon this man by the robbers. So that behind the scene of the Good Samaritan's compassionate aid, there is back there the background of the actual attack. Then if you let your eyes go across the painting, down past the two major figures, there are two figures in the right of the middle, somewhat dim in the background. I hope you can see them. The first one is way off at a distance. He's the priest. And right behind him is the Levite. I know what you're asking. What is the dog doing there? Well, that's what Mannerist painters did. They surprised you with stuff in the painting that was just off the wall. But they wanted to give a message to us. Life is not always structured like a beautiful Renaissance painting. It has unexpected stuff in it. And of course, the young fellow there is perhaps the Samaritan's son or assistant. And there's the donkey on which he carries the wounded man off to the inn for care. Isn't that an amazing story? It's a wonderful story. It has a lot of dimensions to it. Now, let me tell you. The story of the Good Samaritan often stands alone in people's mind. Wonderful. Vivid. Great moral story. Be a good neighbor. Maybe even be prepared to be a good neighbor. Notice he had oil and wine with him. The wine had a little alcohol in him so it could cleanse the wound. But there's much more. You see, the time in Jesus' ministry when he tells that, there's something very dramatic happening. Jesus' whole ministry had a strategy to it. He knew just what he was doing and where he was going, and step by step, he was reaching the people, confronting them, teaching them, training up those who would follow him and be his instruments of continuing ministry once he was gone. He would go from place to place, and if you follow the Gospel of Luke especially, it's very, very meticulously laid out. When we come to this point in the 10th chapter of Luke, we have been told by Luke that Jesus, and it says, set his face toward Jerusalem. It's a Semitic kind of a phrase, meaning he knew that his next phase was going to be the final dramatic phase of his ministry, and he had to go to the site of the temple and the site of the Sadducees and the high priest, and also of the Roman occupation of Palestine and their headquarters there. And so when Jesus comes to this story, he is building up toward the final climax of his ministry, his reception in Jerusalem by the common people, his overturning of the tables of those who were compromising the integrity of the temple, and then his arrest, his trial, crucifixion and resurrection. He had predicted the core of that. So when Jesus is on the road there, a little earlier in the chapter, we're told that Jesus had sent out 70 or 72, depending on the translation, of the broader group of his disciples out into the villages of Judea and to preach the gospel. And they come back and they're all excited and they say one thing especially, Lord, even the demons were subject to expulsion through the power you gave us. They're so excited that they can see the evils being driven out by their ministry. They've been authorized. It's a wonderful thing when you see the impact of your ministry in the name of Christ, one way or the other. And he says, whoa, hold it. Don't get excited about that. That's just the skirmishes of battle. Rejoice instead that your names are written in heaven. Not that he's saying rely on pie in the sky by and by, but only your citizenship is in heaven. You are here safe in this life, no matter what happens to you. And you are safe with me and with my Heavenly Father. And know that you can rely on your destiny and therefore you can live faithful, bold lives. He has said this, and when he has heard from them that the demons had been subject to their ministry and their power to expel, he says something very strange, really strange. Jesus says, this eruption of word is almost out of context. I saw Satan falling from heaven like a flash of lightning. It's a very deep saying. That is, when the power of darkness is being expelled from the lives of people, then the strategy behind that darkness, the power behind that darkness, is being defeated, and he will fall, as is described in the book of Revelation. He will be mortally wounded, but in this history, in this life that we commonly share, he will be as dangerous as a mortally wounded tiger that is dying and yet has the power to take victims. Nonetheless, he is falling from his transcendent role, and he will be defeated. So here he is in this drama moving toward Jerusalem. He has the word from his disciples that they have been used of God to expel darkness. And as he's going along, he rejoices in the Lord that the truth of these things has been given to the common people and not to the powerful and the wise. And it says that Jesus was just exultant in his spirit. And so in the midst of all of this drama unfolding toward what he knows will be his painful, brutal crucifixion, and then his triumphant resurrection, he is confronted by an expert in Jewish law. And this person, sometimes called a scribe, this expert in Jewish law, apparently has been aware of and maybe even following Jesus around. We don't know. But there's one thing in this encounter that suggests that he was at least quite aware of Jesus' teaching. So, it seems out of the blue, he comes to Jesus and he says, "Teacher, Rabbi, Rabbi." And in saying that, he's saying, "You and I are going to have an interesting conversation, law teacher to law teacher. We're going to have a dialogue." That's behind this. Rabbi, teacher. "Ah, I have a question. What must I do to inherit eternal life?" Apparently he was aware that that was something Jesus was teaching about, inheriting eternal life. Remember Fiddler on the Roof? Ever see that musical? Isn't that marvelous? Remember Reb Tevye saying, "If I were a rich man"? Saying that, "If I were a rich man." One thing he'd do, he'd study the Torah, and I would posing questions that would cross a rabbi's eyes. Do you remember that line? That was part of the whole culture. Confrontation with questions. "Ah, can you answer this one?" "I don't know." "You know, come back." And he says, "Well, I've got another one for you." So this interaction between Jesus and this teacher of the law is, you know, teacher to teacher, as it were. Can you top this? "Ah, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" And he's surprised, I'm quite sure, by Jesus returning a question. "What does it say in the Torah? You're the expert in the Torah. What does it say?" And how does this teacher of the law respond? He responds by reciting what he says every morning and every night as a religious Jew. That is Shema. Ever heard of the Shema? Religious Jews recite that every morning, every evening in ancient Hebrew. Now Jesus and this man were speaking Aramaic, which is not just the same as Hebrew. And so, he says to Jesus what he knows to be the core of what he recites as a religious Jew every day. "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength." Adds, by the way, something not in the Shema, "with all your mind." Would you like to hear a little of that in the original? Just a little? This is what they recite in the Hebrew. So, I have not been bar mitzvahed. Therefore, I am an amateur. But this is what they say. Shema Yisrael Adonai Eloheinu Echad. The Lord, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one. V'avta Adonai Elohecha. V'kol levka shall love the Lord with your heart. U'kol with nafshka, with all your soul, with that sense of who you are, with your personal identity. U'kol modeka, with all your strength. He goes on to say, with all your mind, but that's not in the original Shema, but it's something that Jesus recited. He must have been aware of Jesus' teaching. And Jesus says, oh, and also he adds what Jesus did in his teaching, but which the rabbis did not. And your neighbor is yourself. That is not part of the Shema. But this teacher of the law said it. So what we're getting hints here, he's been aware of Jesus, of his teaching, and he feeds it back to him. And so Jesus says, this do and you shall live. Now, behind all this, you need to understand that the part of the rabbinic teaching of the time was that studying the law was more important than doing it. Rabbi Akiva, who was so famous at that time in the first century, had definitely been made famous by saying that studying the law, spending time with Torah, is of a higher rank than just doing it. So when Jesus responds to him and says, this do, and you shall live, he might have said to Jesus, Jesus, you're messing with me. You're supposed to be a rabbi to interact with me on the theory, not call me to live it. Ah, so he says, I've got a question back for you, Jesus. Who's my neighbor? Ah, that's a tough one. Who is my neighbor? He said, love your neighbor as yourself. Who is that neighbor? You see, that's a loaded question because the religious Jews were not going to touch a Samaritan or an unclean person anywhere. Who is my neighbor? I need to know who you are and what your status is until before I know that you're my neighbor. So Jesus goes on and tells the story, and he says, a man was on the road to Jericho. I've been on that road. That's still a rough road. And places where robbers could hide. And this man, and Jesus doesn't say what kind of a man on purpose. He doesn't say he's a Jew, he's a Gentile, he's a Samaritan, he's a Roman. Just a man. He fell among robbers and is injured. And then when he gets down to the point where he says, the rabbi who's the religious professional, he's more concerned about his cleanliness than in being compassionate and helping. He goes by. The Levite, very active church member, let's say, in our time. Oh, I know how to do church. I know how to teach Sunday school. I know how to be on the session. I know how to do the things that keep a church going. But to get out of my comfort zone, outside of that, in a rough place with someone who's in desperate need, is outside my comfort zone. I'm going by. And then Jesus says, a Samaritan. Now, if Jesus were telling that parable in Israel today, I think he would have said, a Palestinian. This person who was unacceptable and half-breed and unclean, he's the one who stops and renders aid, and not only renders aid, but goes way beyond by having the man put on his own donkey and takes him to an inn and then pays the innkeeper and says, take care of him and I'll come back. And if there's any more expense, I'll take care of him. He's going way, way beyond just simple deeds of assistance. Then Jesus poses the final question. Not who is my neighbor or this is my neighbor, who was neighbor? Who was neighbor? Who was that person who had the heart and the mind and the readiness to go outside of comfort zone, to take a risk, to be involved, to go and see to the situation and do something about it. And the teacher of the law says, well, the one who had compassion. One of the interesting things that commentators on this passage say, he didn't say the Samaritan. He wouldn't say that. The one who had compassion. Jesus again says, do this and you will leave. How are we as Christians today to nurture our own growth, to be a people who grow in our faith and our walk in such a way that we are useful neighbors to others? I want to read a passage from 2 Peter. Again, that tells us how we do it. Listen to the steps. Now they're taken simultaneously. They're not just sequential. But Peter's making it clear to us that we need all of this to get to love, real love. His divine power has given us everything we need for life and godliness through our knowledge of Him who called us by His own glory and goodness. Through these He's given us His very great and precious promises, so that through them you may participate in the divine nature and escape the corruption in the world caused by evil desires. For this very reason, you make every effort to add to your faith goodness. And to goodness, knowledge. The goodness there, the original Greek word is arete, which is often translated as virtue. Your faith needs to bear immediately changes in your behavior. That our faith bears fruit in our character. And that's a priority for us, even before further learning. It's got to be embodied. Walk your talk. Add to your faith goodness, and to goodness knowledge. Learn, grow. To knowledge, self-control. Oh boy. Self-control. That's difficult in this era. When so much appeals to us and there's so many manipulations in the media to try to shape our behavior in ways that are not helpful. And to self-control, perseverance. Even when things are hard, especially when things are hard, perseverance, stay on the path to perseverance, godliness. Godliness there means really deeper worship. Deeper worship in your personal life as well as in worship together. And to godliness, mutual affection, what we share here. And to mutual affection, agape love. And we come back to the great commandment. You know, one ancient teacher in the church many, many centuries ago said, you know, one of the problems with the love commands, especially the command to love God, is some people misunderstanding and think that somehow they need to generate some kind of human affection for the transcendent God. Can't be done. It's bogus. Some people talk about, and meaning well, and I think sincerely, falling in love with Jesus Christ. I think behind that statement is some really good truth. But falling in love is not the issue. It's not just that we have feelings, though, boy, I love the music. One of the things I love about our worship, I am engaged, my heart is lifted. I love that hymn, by the way, Ask for It Day by Day. If you read it again, it's a powerful, wonderful message. But love is not just feelings, though we have feelings of worship and celebration and all, but rather it is a way of ordering our life. Now when these two young people are standing here and they make their vows this afternoon in front of us, 1 o'clock hour, We're all aware that these are two young, vital, warm, affectionate people, and they so want to be lovers, and Christians should be the greatest lovers in the world. And when it's right before God, then it is really a wonderful gift and should be lived out and enhanced. But much bigger is the fact that these two young people are committing the whole enterprise of their lives together. They're ordering their lives to each other. They're going to have a household. They're going to have income. They're going to have bank account. They're going to have bills to pay. They're going to have doctors to take. They're going to have all kinds of arrangements that you know very well are part of what marriage means. That love is embodied in the particular arrangements of the ordering of life with life. That's what the commandment mostly means. That our love for God with heart, soul, mind, and strength means we order our lives, we shape our lives, we intentionally have strategies and tactics and values, and we leave some things behind and take some things on. And there is a shaping of our person in that process. We are our structure of life. The dynamics of our lives are ordered to the divine will and plan and His grace in Jesus Christ. So, add your faith, virtue, your virtue knowledge, your knowledge self-control, your self-control endurance, to endurance deeper worship to mutual affection to agape, and we get full circle again back to the answer of the Shema. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And your neighbor is yourself. And there's no more important neighbor than your spouse. Well, finally, we need practically to be ready to be neighbors. I think one could misunderstand this parable and suggest that you rush headlong, heedlessly into any old situation that has an emergency to it. Nah, that's not what it means. You got to sort it out. You got to have some kind of sense of what's going on. There are times, by the way, when you rush headlong, you've got to do it. Maybe you need to be ready for it. You need to think it through in advance and be ready to do it. There was a story in the Los Angeles Times some years ago. I remember it vividly. It tells the story of a man in a Presbyterian church in Glendale, California. It was, in fact. True story. Glendale, California, heard his pastor preach a sermon on the Good Samaritan. And he had been in his neighborhood, and it had been one of these post-World War II project developments with houses all alike and people busy with their own things. And hadn't been, he and his wife had not been really close to the people down the street and here and there paid attention. They had their own private things, and they stayed with their own private things. And he heard the sermon, and he said, I've got to be a better neighbor. And it was on a Friday morning. He was outside in front, and he saw a small van sitting in front of a house about four houses down. And he saw this man and woman, and they were loading furniture. He said, I'm going to go help those neighbors. So he walked on down, and they were a little surprised to see him, but they thanked him for his help. And he helped them load on an old-fashioned television set. This was a long time ago, by the way, and a few other things. And he waved as the van rolled off, and he learned the next day that they were daylight burglars. True, it's a true story. Be ready to be helpful, but be thoughtful about what you rush into. Did you read the paper this morning or yesterday about these three young Americans on that train in France? In this scary time when you confront some very dangerous... They were ready. And when this other young man of a different nationality and point of view got on the train, came out of the restroom with a AK-47 automatic rifle and a pistol, fired off one shot. These three young Americans, two of whom were military, rushed him and took him down at great risk. One of them got cut with this box cutter the guy had as a knife. And these young men were good neighbors. Well, folks, next weekend we're going to go out and have service worship and be organized good neighbors, aren't we? And some of the good neighbor thing we do don't wait for the emergency, but they are arrangements we make to reach out. So how do we become good neighbors as Christians? Step by step, the faithful walk. Be nurtured. Reach out. Evaluate yourself. Build friendships. Be partners. Be ready. Let's pray. So, Lord, thank you for that young lawyer that provoked one of the great parables ever spoken. Help us to be led and nurtured by it. Through Christ our Lord, we pray. Amen.